Like to turn in your own Bible, you can turn back to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be focusing on verses 9 through 20 today. We'll read the whole chapter like we've been doing, but we're up to John's commission this morning and what he sees. And then before we read Revelation 1, we'll have the pastoral prayer, which in a Christian worship service is where the pastor intercedes for different issues within the body of the church, and we lay our requests before the Lord. And for the last couple of months, I've been fixated on praying for a Redeemer, the five positive marks of a true revival that Jonathan Edwards listed when the last time we had a coast-to-coast revival in this country. The men and the women that were in leadership at that time and that played a heavy role in that, and Jonathan Edwards was one of the biggest, were able to discern that there was a difference when there was a false spirit working, just whipping people up into a frenzy, and when it was actually the Holy Spirit working in a community, doing a genuine, bona fide revival. And the five things that they landed on that they realized the enemy could not counterfeit. He could counterfeit miracles, he can counterfeit emotion and zeal and worship, but he could not counterfeit these five things: that there was an elevated level of people's respect for Jesus Christ. The enemy can't counterfeit that, and he wouldn't want to, even if he could. They noticed that when true revival came, the Holy Spirit would convict the congregation of their personal sins, but it would not lead to them getting down and depressed. It would lead to to repentance and to holiness in their life. They also noticed that there was a high regard for the Bible again in these areas. The enemy, of course, is not going to try to counterfeit that and get people to go back to the Word. They also noticed that there was courage in speaking out against the false beliefs of their community. It didn't, when revival came, it wasn't just all about us becoming one big happy family, and there's many ways up to God. The people of God were re-energized to take a stand for the truth, that Jesus was the way. And then finally they noticed, and this one is obviously close to my heart because I pray about it all the time, there was a great feeling. Yes, feeling, not just up here, but in your heart, and a renewed feeling of love for God and for one another. True revival, when it comes to this congregation and when it comes to West Virginia, will lead us to love each other more and will lead us to love God more. So I say this in the hope that you will join me in praying for this at Redeemer. We're up against it here. You know, you and I, as we pray for these things, it is all in the abstract to me because I've never actually seen a revival. Neither have you. Not happen in your lifetime. We're so accustomed to nothing happening on a large scale when the gospel is preached that we don't know what it'll look like exactly when something starts to happen. But we are told over and over and encouraged in God's Word to ask your Heavenly Father for it. Ask Him for it. But if I'm the only one doing it, I don't think He's going to do it. I really don't. As I get to know our Heavenly Father, let's say I'm the only one in the group praying for these five things and they happen. I will be the only one who will see it because nobody else was looking for it. And God doesn't work that way. When He finishes working, He's come because His people were begging Him to do something so that when He does it, they glorify Him. That's the point. They see it and they glorify Him. So will you join me in my little faith, and I don't have a lot, that we will see here at Redeemer these five things happen. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, bless us now as we move into the preaching of the Word. And we do pray, Lord. I pray on behalf of the congregation this morning for these five characteristics. We pray on faith. We read about it in the past, Lord. We know You have done this before. But there is a growing number of pastors within the American churches, Lord. And I hope that I'm one of them that is getting tired, weary of only reading about revivals in the past. I'm ready to see one in my lifetime. And so we pray these five things, these true marks of revival. Help us to not be ashamed of Jesus. Help us not to be embarrassed, but instead to grow in our respect and our esteem for Him. And Lord, bring conviction, not condemnation, which we know what that feels like. The enemy always does that to us every day. But instead, bring us conviction where we find ourselves wanting to change, wanting to repent, and getting healthier and healthier in our personal life. Give us a high regard for the Bible, Lord, so that we read it on our own. Today would be a great day to read a psalm, Psalm 103, when we're home in our houses, and to spend 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 minutes just meditating in that psalm. Give us that, Lord, a desire to read Your Word again. Give us courage too. Oh, Father, You know my own heart. I am so weak when I'm confronted by people who have strong beliefs that differ from Christianity. It just feels like a castle wall that no one can overcome. But give us the courage to trust You, that it is as we speak the truth in love that castle walls are demolished and unbelief is torn down. And they need us to speak the truth because everybody else but the church is feeding them lies about their true condition before You. And finally, increase our love for each other and increase our love for You. As Americans, we are chronically isolated one from another, and we all feel the loneliness of our society. Give us the gift of community. Let us use this day for that, to get together, to eat together. Encourage us to take vacations together, to build friendships in this community, so that we have a real genuine love one for another. Help those that have a predisposition to be a loner. Lord, give them the grace to overcome that and to move towards us as we move towards them, so that they may experience the joy of loving and being loved by the Christian body. Lord, we pray these five things. We can't do them in our own power, but we are asking You to do it for us. May this church, Redeemer, be filled with Your power and Your Spirit. And may we cause the gates of hell to shake when they see what You're doing here. May we be people set free so that we can worship and serve You. And we pray that that would happen right now as Revelation 1 is unpacked. Jesus, we are about to see You in a whole new way. And so may You, through the Spirit, give us eyes and ears to see You as You really are, glorified, powerful, and unconquerable, and in this room with us right now. Give us ears to see that, we pray. In Your name, amen. All right, Revelation 1, 1 through 20. This is God's Word for you today. John writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the golden lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." This is God's word for your encouragement this morning. All right, what's going on in this chapter? We've been in this chapter now for a couple of sermons, and we have reached the point where you get up now to John's commission. The last couple of sermons were dealing with basically John's introduction to who he was writing this epistle to. But when you get to verse 9, John knows he has to answer a fundamental question. Why should you today listen to him and to this letter that he has written? And the short answer is because the risen Christ chose him to write this letter. That's the reason. He did not choose himself. There are few things as annoying as to be in a group with somebody who believes themselves to be the self-appointed leader. Amen? That will drive us up a wall. They're not the leader. They haven't been elected yet or appointed by some authority figure. But you know, we have all been on sports teams or clubs or some group where there was somebody who thought they were smart enough to be the leader. And why is it a universal rule that that person is not? They're not smart enough to be the leader. That's why this matters. John is not that guy. He's not in the church going, "Okay, listen to me because I'm smart enough, I've got something to say." He was chosen for this. The risen Christ chose him and said, "John, I'm going to give you a task. And your task is to write a letter for seven specific churches in Asia Minor. And in this letter, you are going to give them back in written form everything that I am about to show you." That's why we listen to John. And that's why, in a way, I and you, we submit to him and listen to what he has to say because he was picked. Now, when you get up to verse 12 through 16 then, we then, with sort of that as my introduction, John is about to say something that he didn't want to say. He was chosen to say it. we have now arrived at our first apocalyptic vision of the book. And you remember from the very first sermon, if you were here, we talked about the apocalyptic genre, which bore Janice to tears, she told me afterwards. The apocalyptic genre. It's a style where a seer or prophet is taken up out of this world through a vision into heaven so that he can turn around and from heaven's perspective get the true point to his life. See reality as it really is. And we've reached this point where John is going to be given his first apocalyptic vision. He's going to see something that's going to explain life better. And what does he see? I want to give you a tool, a key, that's going to help you throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. This is one of the best things I was ever taught about the book. What is that? Yeah, Adam, run next door and tell them to quit kicking that wall, please. And it's probably my wife in there with them. Tell them I said hello. She'll love that. I'm kidding. This is the best thing that's going to set you free with Revelation and its symbolic symbolism. What we are about to read, guys, is written for the ear, not for the eye. That's profound. The symbolism of Revelation is written for the ear, not for the eye. You're going to be confronted with symbols in Revelation that, try as you might, you just can't put them together visually in your mind without it being gross. We just can't make it work. And everybody kind of feels awkward about it because you're thinking, I should make it work, I should be attracted to that. But it's hard to be attracted to an ox with a face like a man. And that is because Revelation's symbolism is written for the ear. This organ sees things differently than this organ does. This organ only puts things together but doesn't see its meaning. This is brilliant. It sees things with its meaning intact. And so I'm going to be referring to that as we move through this first apocalyptic vision. What you are about to have explained to you is what your ear is supposed to see. If that makes sense at all to you, let your ear see this, not your eye. So John turns around to see this vision that is basically yelling at him in this loud trumpet-like voice to write. And John says, "This is what I saw." Thank you. "This is what I saw. I saw seven golden lampstands that were standing there behind his desk. And then I saw someone in the middle of those lampstands who looked human." Now, when you unpack this meaning, we already have the answer. John gives it to us at the end of chapter 1 in what the risen Christ says. We know for a fact that the golden lampstands, the seven, represented those seven churches that he was to write his letter to. We know that because Jesus explains it to us. He says, "And the stars in my hand," I'm going to explain that in a minute, "and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So John turns around in the very first apocalyptic vision he gets that's supposed to help you today live your life and understand reality, is he sees the seven churches in Asia Minor that he's to write to, and he sees someone who looks human standing in the middle of them. That's the first part of the vision. And then he starts to unpack this Son of Man, what he sees. And as you go through the symbolism of this, it's interesting to note, as a side, I may come back to this if we have time at the very end, this is almost a verbatim copying of Daniel chapter 10. All that you're about to read in 12 through 14 right here. The prophet Daniel, which Revelation is standing on his shoulders, sees the Son of Man. And Daniel describes his hair, his face, his feet, and his voice. And he calls him someone who looked like a son of man. And John adopts that terminology to describe to you what he saw. He calls him a son of man. He was human. And then he begins to talk about his outfit. Daniel talked about this robe. John talks about this robe. He says, I saw a man who had a priestly garment on that went all the way down to his feet with a golden sash around his waist. It means nothing to us because we're Americans. We're not used to that symbolism. But in the Old Testament, every Jew would understand what that meant. That's a priestly garb. It's a man, a son of man, John is seeing, in the middle of the seven churches that intercedes for their sins as a priest. So I saw this robe and he had it all the way down to his feet and this golden sash around him. And then both John and Daniel report seeing the same thing about his hair, that it was white, like snow, like pure bleached wool. Now with your eye, right now, all you see is a guy in a robe with white hair, right? Because the eye doesn't carry with it the meaning, but the ear does. When you see a guy with a robe, priestly robe on, with a glorious sort of halo of white hair around him, your ear immediately knows what that's talking about. Glory. He's glorious, this being that John is seeing. And then John and Daniel go on to talk about his face. Oh, I love this. And again, for your eye, doesn't do much for you, but the ear is brilliant. John says, and when I looked at him in the face, it looked like the sun shining at full strength. Now, all your eye can do is picture a guy with a really, really bright face. But the ear knows what that means. Glory. Glory. White hair, radiant face. This is not a defeated figure. This is a purely glorified being. His feet were like burnished bronze. That's always been kind of funny to me, kids. I'm not a foot person. I like the fact that most of you cover them up. But in the Old Testament, whenever bronze was pictured, burnished bronze, and Daniel even talks about his thighs and his feet, it means a warrior. That's what they made their weapons out of. See, all the eye sees is a guy with kind of a golden reddish foot. But the ear understands what that symbolism means. That's a warrior. That's somebody whose feet can plant themselves somewhere and he's not backing up. He's not afraid of you. And they talk about his feet and his legs of burnished bronze. And then they talk about his eyes. This individual was looking at John. And John says, when he was looking at me, his eyes looked like flames of fire. Now, our eye in our imagination has a difficult time with that. Now we've got a guy with white hair, shining face, and red flaming eyes. But the ear knows what to do with that. That person can see right through you. Those eyes see anything. Nothing is hidden from eyes of fire. Burning eyes also carries a profound idea of judgment, doesn't it? Of intensity. These things are written for the ear. Finally, you get to his voice. Both Daniel and John talk about his voice and what was coming out of his mouth. John says his voice sounded like 1,000 waterfalls at the same time. The roar of many waters when he spoke. That's power. And then out of his mouth came a double-edged sword. Now again, your eye struggles with that. That's an odd symbol, is it not? That would cut the sides of your mouth if you had this sword coming in and out. Or you have to picture Jesus with his mouth open real wide and then the sword coming in and out. It's because it's written for the ear. It's symbolism for the ear, what the ear sees, and your ear gets it. That sword means that when he speaks, things happen. His word is his power. He doesn't have to say, hey you, can you come over here and help me do this? All he has to do is talk. And the words is the army. It is the worker. It is the power. His voice accomplishes exactly what He tells it to do. This is what John sees standing behind him. It's what Daniel saw when he turned and saw him. Daniel was actually beside a river when he got his vision. And this is the first application. And there are going to be several little applications as we move through here. He sees this vision of this human-like creature, this risen Son of Man, hair that's white, eyes that are flames of fire, voice that sounds like a thousand rivers, the roar of waters, a voice that has power to accomplish what He wants to accomplish, feet that don't back up, that are powerful and strong, burnished bronze. Where does He see this figure? He says, I saw seven golden lampstands. We don't know exactly how they were configured. In my mind, I just picture them like in a circle. And in the midst of those lampstands stood this individual. What does that mean? Jesus is communicating to John, I am currently at this moment with my people in Asia Minor that you are about to write that letter to. He is with us. This is a symbolic echo of the Great Commission of Matthew 28. Jesus said, go out into all of the world, and I promise you, I myself am with you until the very end of the age. Not some angelic being, not some really smart person, not the guy in the room who thinks he's the leader, but not. I, Jesus, am with you. And the church, since the day this epistle was penned, understood the significance of the number seven from the very beginning. It wasn't just the seven churches in Asia Minor that were supposed to absorb this application. This is the church universal. That's what seven means. Colossae was in this exact area, but they're not specifically written to. But we know it was read there. The book of Revelation. Now you guys are constantly fed false visions of reality all day long. You are constantly fed the false belief that you are alone in this world and that we as a church are all alone fighting evil. And it is not true. You know who's standing in this room? Right now, this person. This person is with us. That's what gives us confidence in life. That's what's supposed to give you feet of bronze. That don't always feel like you got to run away. That's what gives us confidence that we can follow this Son of Man wherever He leads us because of the power that we see Him symbolically having. Now you need to let the apocalypse do its beautiful work. It's got to purge your imagination of that orphan mentality that you have. Because you're looking at your life from Earth's perspective and you feel alone, so you think that's reality. But that's just a feeling. And feelings lie to us. John is taken up out of this world and given this apocalyptic vision. And the first thing that Jesus wants you to know is that if you could symbolically see Redeemer and the other Christian churches of West Virginia, you would see Jesus among us. We are not alone in our fight against sin and against the devil and against evil. That's the first application. Too many of us in the Christian church act like orphans as we move through the day. We're not allowing the Bible to tell us what's true. You're allowing your emotions to tell you what's true. This is reality. This is reality. Jesus is with Redeemer. That's why we're going to conquer. Well, as John moves on and writing this epistle, this is funny to me. Both Daniel and John, when they first see this vision of the Son of Man, they both faint. That's the reaction to a human being when you enter into God's holiness unannounced. That's what happens when God shows up without a here I come, get ready, you know, hide your face. When He just shows up, Daniel says, I fell down like I was dead. And John says, when I saw him, I fell down as if I was dead. That's just John's masculinity, not wanting to say, I fainted. I fainted. Nobody can stare back at those eyes. Nobody. Nobody can see that face. It's too much for us, guys. It's too glorious. And both of these very godly men, both chosen to write this, both of them first faint when Jesus shows up in His resurrected body. And in both cases, both times, Jesus reaches out with His right hand and He touches them and He says, fear not. If you want a symbolic concept of the gospel, there it is. God is holy and you should be killed, but you're not. Our sins and our weakness cause us to collapse in the presence of holiness, and then He touches us with His right hand and says, fear not. Now, to kind of complete this before we move to Jesus' what He says, what are the seven stars in Jesus' right hand? Well, we're told at the very end of chapter 1, it's the angels of the seven churches. The most natural reading of that, and great men have interpreted it differently, is that that means each church, each of those seven churches, has an angelic representative in heaven. That Redeemer has some type of representative in heaven that represents all of us at once before the Father. That is the way that word angel is used every single time in Revelation. It always means an otherworldly being. It never means a human being. And so John sees this Son of Man holding in His right hand the church's representation in His right hand. So not only is He among us, but so is our leadership in heaven. It's close to Jesus. Has His ear. And John says, that's also the hand that turned and reached out and touched me and said, fear not, John. I'm not going to kill you. You don't have to be afraid of me, even though you're seeing me in all of my glory and my holiness. Now, as we move then to what Jesus says, and then of course this is where the action is. The beautiful thing and my privilege is I get to tell you this morning, Jesus now is about to say something that He wants each one of you to hear. Okay, I can't get any more immediate than that. That's how immediate this is. This is prophecy. Prophecy is a local, is a word from of God to a local congregation. And here it comes. Jesus is about to talk. And when I'm up here talking about this, you picture Him saying this like a waterfall. This deep voice talking to you, like the roar of many waters. And John, as he's standing up now, Jesus is taking care of him, filling him with strength, says, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. Now, what is so significant about that the Son of Man would make that quote, is that is a direct claim to be Yahweh of the Old Testament. There is no getting around that. That is a phrase that only God uses in the Old Testament. I am the A and the Z, the Alpha and the Omega of creation. I am the first and the last, I am the living one. We all live right now at His pleasure. We don't have life in us. It's borrowed life that He gave us. He's the only one that can properly say, I am truly alive forever. And so for the Son of Man, this figure that John is seeing, to make that claim is Jesus' way of saying, I am Yahweh of the Old Testament. There's nothing more powerful than that, that Jesus could say to claim to be God Himself. And kids, this gets us into that whole beautiful idea of the Trinity. For centuries, kids, God had been beating into the Israelites' head, God is one, God is one. There is only one God. There is only one God, not many gods like all the other nations around you. But when the time was right, God then pulled the curtain back a little bit further, kids, And he let us learn a little bit more about who he is on the inside. And what we learned was this one God exists forever as three persons. Christians do not worship three gods that the Muslims always charge us with and other religions. We do not worship three gods. We worship the one true God who has revealed himself this way, has pulled the curtain back a little bit more and let us see his inner character, who he is. And this is the second person of the Godhead saying, I also am Yahweh, your Creator God. And then he says this, and I died, but I'm not dead now. Did you catch that? When the Son of Man is talking, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Now what's going on here? This is Jesus' way of saying to John, but I haven't changed, my friend. I am the man that you saw die on that Friday afternoon. I am Jesus of Nazareth that you lived with for 3 years, John. I'm the same guy. I died, but I'm not dead now. That is a direct claim to the cross, to the humanity of Christ. I'm God, and I'm also John, the man you knew. I'm the same guy, John. And I went through death. I experienced physical death on your behalf. Went to the realm of the dead. But I'm not dead now. And I'm not ever going to die now. Look at me. Do I look like I can be killed to you? Do I look like there's anybody in creation that I fear? No. He's claiming to be Jesus of Nazareth, the one that we worship. And then he says these words, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And that's where we're going to camp out in conclusion. I have the keys, John, to death and to Hades. Now, that's weird, isn't it? That's mysterious. I mean, you got to unpack that. Of all the things that John could have been told by his beloved Jesus in his very first apocalyptic vision, Jesus says, I want you to know something, John. I got the keys to death and Hades. In the New Testament, whenever Scripture uses, or in the Old Testament as well, the term death and Hades together, especially Hades, what that means, and it's a very simple definition, that's just the realm of the departed spirits of men and women that have died and left this world. It is a realm where those persons are presently under the reign of death and evil. That's what Hades means. It's the place where the departed spirits of men and women go. And it symbolizes a place where all who are there are under the kingship, under the lordship of death and evil. It's interesting, the Greek mentality of Hades at this very moment when Revelation is being written, there would be a lot of Greeks in the churches of these seven churches that were going to receive the letter. For them, the Greek mentality of the universe was Hades was one of their gods. He was the least loved and least admired of all their gods. Even the other gods didn't like him because he ran the realm where the departed souls went. And the Greek mythology believed that once a person had crossed the river Styx, which encircled Hades' realm, this very cold river and poisonous river that symbolized the death moment for them, when you passed the river Styx and you went into Hades' realms, it was believed that no one could ever come back. He never released anyone, Hades, from his realm once you entered. Sophocles, one of their own Greek writers, writing about this place, said that the god Hades enriches himself on the sighs and the tears of the souls that are there. He gets rich off of listening them cry. Jesus is saying to you this morning, I got the keys to the place. I got the keys to the place. I can get you out of the realm of death and Hades. Did Hades give him the keys voluntarily? Not exactly. The New Testament talks about when Jesus died, he ripped them from the enemy. And Jesus takes this brilliant thought, this truth, and he attaches it to a great metaphor. When you hear the word keys, we all get that. The ear understands that immediately. What is a key? A key is something that unlocks something that's locked, like a door or a treasure chest or your favorite box where you keep your diary or a safety deposit box. It's a key that we instantly understand, a metaphor that we instantly understand. We use keys to open things that are locked. And Jesus wants you to know right now, this Sunday morning, up until me, death has been a locked door for people. When they go, nobody comes back. When you die, that's the end. And now he's jingling the keys in front of you. And he wants you to know something about him. He can unlock the door. He's got the keys to the house. And he can get you out. That's why we have to hold on to, guys, the exclusivity of Christ as the only way back to God. There was just an article in Saturday's paper, the Gazette Mail, about a Presbyterian minister who in one of his devotions said he believes there's many ways to God through different religions. Here's why we have to hold on to the truth. Because Jesus, according to this text, is God's only appointed way out of the realm of death. He's the only one that God the Father has given the keys to that door. None of the other religions claim to have the keys. That's why we love Jesus. And that's why we have to hold on to the exclusivity of Christ. Because He is God's appointed way home out of our current situation. Well, what is the application for us today? Now that we've sort of unpacked it, you guys have borne with me as we go through sort of the drier part of the commentary. The first application is this, and it is an intensely emotional one for Christians. The Jesus that you are seeing unpacked for you in the book of Revelation chapter 1 is the Jesus that we already know and love. It's the Jesus that we already know and love, guys. For those of you here that are like me, that have undergone a change that you cannot fully explain to non-Christians, but you know it. Something's different about you. You love Jesus and you can't deny that, and you don't know where that desire came from. It just happened to you. Somebody unlocked the door and let you out. For those of us that are here as Christians today, this is intensely encouraging to us. This, guys, this vision of this powerful creature is Jesus of the Gospels that we already love. This is Jesus, guys, at the woman at the well who has been trying to find love in the arms of 5 different men. And she can't find it. And she is so ostracized and so tired sexually and physically and emotionally running after all these different men that she's at a well in the middle of the heat of the day because none of the other women will talk to her. You know, if you'll pardon the French, she's a slut. And they don't want to be dirtied by her. And she runs into a man at the well and says, "Hey, give me some water. I'm thirsty." She says, "Why are you talking to me?" And they strike up this conversation. And then he promises her to give her living water. And she says, "I really, really want that." And he says, "Well, why don't you go get your husband and come back, and I'll give both of you some living water." She says, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus says, "You're right to say that, because you actually have had 5 husbands. And the man that you're with now, you're not married to." You know what that is? That's eyes of fire. His eyes were burning as red then that day as they were. He could see her. He could see right through her. But he was wearing a priest's garment. He's not judging her. He's talking to her. He's looking right through this woman's soul and saying all of the time she has been abused and abandoned and released and rejected, and says, you know, you're right. I can see you, the inner you, and I can give you living water. That's eyes of fire. That's the Jesus that you fell in love with. That's the Jesus that won't abandon you. This is the Jesus going down to the funeral in the town of Nain. And he sees a woman whose husband is dead and whose only young son has now died. She is a widow and she's utterly alone. And he walks up to the casket as they're coming out of the town and he tells them to stop and open the casket up. That is unnerving when you think about it in the moment. Open the casket up. And he puts his hand over there and he looks down at that young boy and he says these words in Aramaic, young man, I say to you, rise. Guys, that is the sword coming out of his mouth. He didn't say, somebody go get me some hot water and some towels, like we always do when a woman's pregnant in the movies. Or can one of you guys give me one of those fancy machines where we go, you know, on the chest. We can do this. He didn't need to. He lays his hand on him and he says to me, young man, or says to him, young man, I say to you, rise. That's the sword. That's power. This is the Jesus who, when the disciples' boat was sinking in the middle of the storm, and they woke him up because they're freaking out, afraid to drown. They're a little bit agitated with Jesus' kind of nonchalant attitude towards the storm. Clearly they're thinking, not a sailor, doesn't understand the danger. And Jesus gets up and he speaks to the weather. He speaks to the weather and he tells the storm to shut up. Be quiet. Be still. Guys, that's feet of bronze. That's a warrior. That's a huge thunderstorm that must have been so big that night that even veterans of the ocean knew they were in trouble, meeting a greater power that never backs up. Took his stand on that ship and told the storm to back up. That's feet of bronze. That's why you should be encouraged. That's who's with you. That's who's with you in your life. The Jesus that you already love and know from the Gospels is walking with you through this world of fearsome death. I want to talk to somebody else too, sort of in closing, because I've talked to the believers, to the Christians. You may be here, or you may be listening to this sermon on tape as we sort of switch gears now. And you're feeling something that you would be too afraid to vocalize, and that is this. I hear you, Barrett, talking about this great vision of Jesus, and I hear you reading it, but I don't feel anything. Nothing's happening to me, Barrett, on the inside. It's what I fear as a professional speaker, somebody who earns his living from talking. I visualize it as sort of naked space. You know, I'm out there. I'm talking to a group of live human beings about deep, deep things. And in this room, nothing is happening. You're looking at me. You're blinking your eyes. You're thinking, when's this going to be over? That's my fear. And that may be happening to you. You're listening to this sermon, but you're not feeling it. You don't feel anything. There's a great way to explain to you what's happening. And it's best explained through an illustration that when I heard it as a young boy, I've never forgotten it. On this fateful day in school, we read this story of these guys who went to a cemetery and they dug up this lady's coffin because they were going to re-examine her body. I forget the reason why. She'd been dead for a long, long time. And they were going to dig up this coffin. They were going to examine her body. And they opened up the coffin. And I'll never forget this. Story said, on the inside of the coffin, on the top, there were claw marks. Because this lady had been buried alive. And she woke up in the dark, 6 feet under. And her fingernails were all ripped off. And the wood actually had scrapes in it. In her terror, she was trying to scrape and claw her way out of that coffin. Oh, God. You know? Is that not like one of the worst nightmares ever? I remember distinctly thinking, that's the difference between being frightened and real terror. I mean, frightened is kind of a funny thing. You go down the hall, your buddy jumps out and scares you. Most people, after they get over it, actually start laughing. You notice that? Because fright's kind of funny. But this is terror, something totally different. It's terror of being buried alive, and you know it. And what happened to me as a young boy is I grew up, and I realized that was how I felt a lot of the time. That's how my life felt, my soul. My life was going just in a horrible direction. I was very unhappy. Nothing was going right, but I was conscious of it. I wasn't just like drunk or high or just oblivious and, you know, you just kind of going through life and you're totally unaware. No, I knew it. I knew it. I knew that this was a pretty stinky life, season of life. And I knew that I felt like I was in a coffin. And the New Testament talks about how, and Jesus talked about this, life without God is actually a living death. That's why I felt that way. Life apart from God is actually a living death. And if you could open up my soul and you could see the top of my soul, you would see scrape marks at different seasons of my life when I felt like I was dead, but I knew it. And I was trying to get out. And I couldn't. You ever felt that way? There's lots of people here that have claw marks on the inside of their soul because our life at times feels like a coffin. And so for you to say to me, Barrett, I want to believe, but I just can't. I've had the gospel explained to me. I hear you talking about Jesus. I got it, the white hair, the woolly hair. I got the sword. I don't feel anything, Barrett, as you're preaching on the inside. For you to say that is very consistent with what a dead person would say. Don't panic. You're dead. And dead people don't have feelings for Jesus. Not this Jesus, not the Jesus in the Gospels. Dead people don't have feelings. And that's what the New Testament says is happening to us. We think because we feel things that we're actually alive to God, but we're not. We're dead to God. So apart from Him doing something, you're never going to feel anything. That's no reason to panic. Just because you want to feel something, but you can't, you feel dead on the inside. That's exactly what dead people would say. But here's the glorious truth. All over this world, every day, Jesus is taking the keys and He's jingling them in front of people. And as you hear Jesus preached, and as you hear the symbolism of what this means unpacked, Jesus has the power to take the key and to stick it into your heart and to unlock your heart and to let you out. He can get you out. He can give you your feelings back for Him. But only He can do it. And as I am preaching to you, Jesus is sticking the key into the lock of your heart. And you know how you will know it? You will know that you have walked out of that realm of death and evil and into the realm of life, when you too can say these three words, Jesus is Lord. That's how you'll know it. Because a dead person can never say that. Will never say that. Won't even feel it. But you will know that the key is being turned in your cold, stubborn heart, and life is coming when you can say, Jesus is Lord. Amen. He has given us the task in this community of going with Him and watching Him put keys in people's heart and unlocking the door to death and Hades. I've got claw marks on the top of my soul, but by God's grace, they're going away. You have claw marks on the top of your soul. Jesus is standing before you in this text saying, I got some glorious news for you. I got the keys to the place. And I can get you out. Come follow me. Christian and non-Christian, come follow me. You may be a believer for a long time. Come follow me again. You've drifted away. And I can give you purpose and meaning. And I can make that coffin at least feel like the lid is always open, called your life. And I can help you. Amen. Take a couple of minutes in silent prayer. Close by talking with Christ. He is here with you. And then I will close us in prayer in 30 seconds. Let's pray. King Jesus, we close this worship service by speaking directly to you. We know that you can hear us. And we know through the gift of this vision that you're with us. That we have had the truth about reality explained to us. And we know that you're powerful and able to conquer all of our enemies, both inside and out. And so we ask you, as Ron prayed in the tithing prayer, to give us greater faith than you, greater love. Help us to be less anxious creatures. Help us to rejoice this Sabbath day with the party that's coming. And then we in faith ask you, King Jesus, to give us the power that we need to conquer the enemy that resides in this geographic region of the world. To push back the demonic strongholds, for you have feet of bronze and a sword that's powerful, and you are glorious and unconquerable. And we want to see you do great things again. We ask you to come, Jesus, and to put the keys into the hearts of those that are still dead, and to turn the lock and to let them out so that they may praise and worship you and join us in saying, Jesus is Lord. We want to see you do this again. Come, cosmic King, and redeem this region of the world for your own glory. And for the joy of your people. And for those that are here that are hurting today, Jesus, will you put the key back in? They have voluntarily locked the door again. They have gone to a depressed place, a dark place. Go and get them out. They can't get themselves out, but you've got the key to open that door again, that place, and let them out. And may this be the beginning of seeing you once again. Those eyes of flame that see us, that face like the sun at full strength, that voice that speaks like a river, that sword that comes out to accomplish its purpose, and that priestly robe that says you live forever to intercede for us. May we see you today, Jesus, and may we be more courageous as a result. We pray in your name. Amen. The benediction is from Revelation 22, verse 21. It is a blessing from King Jesus. My brothers and sisters, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.